Psalm 126 is part of 15 songs, numbering from 120 to 134, which are called songs of ascent. Some people call them road songs, other people call them pilgrim songs, others call them songs of degrees. What are these degrees? Degrees means steps. So songs of ascent, because these songs are sung when they are moving upward. Several explanations have been offered for the purpose of these set of songs. James Montgomery, he explained, the Talmud says that the 15 songs correspond to the 15 steps between these courtyard of the temple. So they used to sing each psalm for each step. 15 steps, 15 songs. And Campbell Morgan said, we shall consider them as songs sung by those pilgrims who went up to Jerusalem to worship. These songs of desire and hope and approach are appropriate for the pilgrims' use as they go up and worship. So these are the popular views. I would believe that both of them would have been right. The Israelites traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate festivals, the chief festivals being the Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Pentecost, which is the harvest festival. And the Lord mandated that they must, all men must go to Jerusalem and then offer their thanksgiving there. So each family sends one of their male member of the family to go up to Jerusalem. For women, they used to go, but it was not mandatory. And so whenever they went up to Jerusalem to participate in these festivals, they sang these songs on their way as a way of encouraging one another, as a way of edifying God. And if this being correct, we can safely assume that our Lord Jesus Christ must have sung these songs when he traveled to Jerusalem on few occasions when he traveled. So it gives them a special importance in my heart that these psalms might have been sung by our Lord. For centuries, the church has also prayed these songs of ascent as metaphors for the Christian journey of discipleship, the pilgrimage toward our upward calling in Christ. As the Israelites were going upward to Jerusalem, we as Christians, we are called pilgrims and we are called to an upward journey. If you look at Philippians chapter 3 verse 14, Philippians chapter 3 verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is talking about the upward call in Christ Jesus. So, and also, if you look at 1 Peter 2:11, Peter addresses us as Christians, as pilgrims or sojourners. He addresses Christians as pilgrims or sojourners. So we are pilgrims, we are sojourners in this world, because our stay in this world is temporary. And our citizenship is in heavenly place. The pilgrims need a map to guide them. As us as Christians, we need a map to guide us. The Psalms of Ascent are like a map dealing with the essentials of leadership, discipleship, providing perspectives, skills, and discipline necessary for the journey. So these are these psalms. Each of these, a song of ascent, will give us an insight into one of the essentials required for discipleship. So I have just put up this slide. In this, you can see that each psalm talks about one of the essentials of discipleship. 120, you can see repentance. 121, providence. 122, worship. 123, service. 124, help. 125, security. 126, joy. 127, work. 128, happiness. 129, perseverance. 130, hope. 131, humility. 132, obedience. 133, community. 134, a blessing. Praise be to God that each of these song of ascent gives us insight into one of those. Let us focus on number 7. That is number 7 of the series of 15 songs, which is 126, which talks about joy. This song is likely composed after the exile in wondrous gratitude for God's restoration. So it is likely, people say that around 450 before Christ. 450 before Christ. So let us look at the history of Israel a bit, ancient history of Israel, so that we put a context to the psalm that we are going to study about. So I have put a scale here. So before Christ means before the death of before Christ's advent. So advent of Christ, and before that we are looking at 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years before Christ. So we are going backward. So forward means 1000 AD is different. We are talking about 1000 BC, which is before Christ. So at 1000 BC, King David ruled Israel. So that is a landmark time for this world. And then in 900 BC, Israel was divided because after Solomon, his sons could not keep it together. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and so it was divided. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, which is called either Israel or Samaria, was defeated by Assyrians. And 10 tribes of Israel in the north were exiled. 10 tribes in the north were exiled. The south kingdoms were occupied by the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. All other tribes were taken away in 722 years before Christ. So these tribes even now are called lost tribes, because we don't know much about their existence. We do know, we do have speculate in Afghanistan, in India and other places. And another landmark is 587. So until 587, the kingdom of Judah existed. In 587 before Christ, Jerusalem fell to Babylon. The Babylon emperor defeated Jerusalem, and Judah and Benjamin were exiled. So we are talking about the exile. When we talk about exile here, in this psalm, it is likely referring to the second exile, the exile of Judah and Benjamin. And as prophesied by Isaiah, as prophesied by Jeremiah, 538 BC, that is 538 years before Christ, or 70 years after Jerusalem fell to Babylon and Judah and Benjamin were exiled, a king called Cyrus, he became king of Persia, and he has given permission to Jewish people diaspora in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their city. So that started happening from 538. And as it progressed over a long hundreds of years, it happened, people went back and started constructing, and some people started settling in. And in 450 years before Christ, Ezra and Nehemiah, they headed off. They went up to Jerusalem and they built the temple. And they took with them a number of Jews who returned to Jerusalem. So this is the history. And what we are talking about here is when King Cyrus permits Jews to return, this psalm was written in ecstasy, in great happiness, joy in their hearts. So let us look at the psalm. Let us examine. Psalm 126 can be divided into three parts. Why we call it three parts? Because after every part, there is a space. There is a space between after third verse, after fourth verse also there is a space. So there are three parts. The first part talks about expression of joy beyond description at the return of exiles. That is verse 1 to 3. Verse 4 talks about the prayer and wise understanding. And verse 5 and 6 talk about the cycle of sadness and joy. So this psalm, let us look at first verse. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. I have used New King James Version, so there may be some words different in your Bible. So when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. They were so ecstatic. The psalm was written with a view to record the wonderful and gracious dealing of the Lord with his people in delivering them from Babylonian captivity. The event was sudden and unexpected as a dream. So sudden and unexpected as a dream. So you can relate this sudden and unexpected like a dream kind of situation in another place written in the New Testament, which is in Acts 12:9, describing about how Lord sent an angel to Peter to make a way for him to come out of the jail, because King Herod put him in prison and Lord sent him an angel to bring him out. That's when Peter explained he thought he was looking at a vision. He was in a dream. So that kind of situation the Israelites experienced when King Cyrus put a decree saying that you guys, you have been here for 70 years, you can go home and do your bit. And these guys were ecstatic and they felt they are in a dream or a vision. Is it real? Pinch me and see, is it real? So that kind of situation they are explaining here. Nothing but overriding power of God could have prompted King Cyrus to such an act. Cyrus was mentioned by name about 200 years before he was born and declared to be God's anointed for opening the gates for the return of exiles of Judah. On the night that Belshazzar was killed, this memorable prophecy was fulfilled. So what is happening here is, as you can see in this timeline, Isaiah was alive between 630 and 730 years before Christ. But the events that we are talking about have happened a lot many years after Isaiah passed away, because Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 587 and then King Cyrus came in 538. But the grace of God and the love of God that really compelled him to even prophesy through Isaiah about the events that are going to happen to Judah. So he declared through Isaiah that, Isaiah and as well as Jeremiah in some parts, that these Judean exile will be there for 70 years. And also he said, I will raise up a king, Cyrus of Persia, who doesn't even know my name. He's a Gentile king. And I will use him to open the gates for Israelites to travel back to Jerusalem. So that was the kind of love God has shown towards Israel. And so that's when these people, when this happened, even though some people at higher levels, like priestly people, might have known all this while it is happening, because when they read Isaiah's prophecies, but in those days, the scripture were not available to people like what we are doing. We can now look at the scriptures anytime, in the computer, in the mobile, and wherever, tablet, but not those days. Someone has to tell to someone to be able to know. So obviously, few people would have known all this that Isaiah has spoken, but not all. So for many of them, it would have still been an awestruck, a surprise. And so, but think about this. This is really amazing. I am excited the way they have come out of Babylon. But think about this. But what was all this in comparison to salvation of Jesus? Colossians 1:12-14. And giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And if you compare the way our Lord Jesus Christ plucked each one of us as sinners from the clutches of Satan, from the clutches of the death, from the clutches of the sin, when he plucked us out, that is the ecstasy that we feel. That is the great joy that comes into our heart as we come to understand. When that understanding dawns in our mind, then that happiness, that joy, the joy more than what Israelites experienced when they were coming out of Babylon, is experienced by the sinner when he is taken out from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light under the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are much more of value, eternal value. And what Jesus has done just now, our brother Ray was explaining about how he chose to take the cup and give us this salvation. How he voluntarily undergone that pain and suffering on the cross of Calvary. And all these things to demonstrate God's love. All these things to bring us and set us free and give us everlasting life. What an amazing thing. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. So this is the same experience we do experience when we are saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us move on to the second and third. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So they celebrated God's amazing work with laughter and singing. There was so much laughing that their mouth was filled with it. If we think about it, the gospel is nothing else but laughter and joy. The joy is experienced by the captives, that is, to those that feel the captivity of sin and death. These are the disciples in whose hearts the joy is planted by the authority of the Holy Ghost. And I am glad to say that each one of us have experienced that kind of joy when we accepted Jesus as our personal Savior. The Lord has done great things for them. Now it is not the Israelites who are saying this. This is the Gentiles who are saying about Israelites, the Lord has done great things for them. The sense of joy, amazement was not confined to the people of God. Onlooking nations had to proclaim that the work belonged to Yahweh and that the work was truly great. These foreigners were no dreamers, though they were only onlookers and not partakers. In the surprising mercy, they plainly saw what had been done. and rightly ascribed it to the great giver of all good. The Lord has done great things for us. After they say, the Lord has done great things for them, and then Israelites are accepting that. The Lord has done great things for us. The psalmist heard what the nations said, agreed with it, emphasized it with repetition, and personalized it. It became the declaration of what God had done for us. There will be, if you look at each believer's life, there are four occasions where we feel this great joy. One is the joy of salvation when we accept the Lord as Jesus Christ. The joy of spiritual victory when you sense the victory in your spiritual realm. The joy of Christian fellowship when we meet together. And the joy of new work for God. When we work for God, our master has changed. We have shifted from the master of the world to Jesus. That is another joy that we experience. And we are glad. That's the last sentence in that third verse. There is a joyful peace in the declaration. This is not a worked up, hyped up enthusiasm. This was the confident joy in what God had done. Simply to declare, we are glad. And then let us move on to the next part of the psalm, that is the prayer and wise understanding, which comes to verse 4. After this expression of amazing joy, the psalmist prays for continued deliverance. That's why it is called wise understanding. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Some translations say south, others New International Version says Negev. So, as the streams in the Negev. Negev is the southern part of Judah and it is a desert. The second part of this psalm does not deny the amazed joy of the first half, but it recognizes that there is still work yet to be done. The returning exiles realized there was much work yet to do and the restoration had only just begun. So people came in batches of people and they see that there is still lots of work to be done. So they need more people. So the psalmist is crying out, send more resources, send more people like the streams of the south or the Negev. What does it mean? So the south is desert. And most of the time, no water, no green grass there. But only during the rainy season, when there is ample rain on the mountains, there will be streams flowing, flooding that Negev desert. So people get so excited when they see that kind of water coming through the desert. They celebrate. And so that is kind of thing that they are seeking God. Send people. Send resources and Lord, restore more like the restoration we see in the desert as the streams come, O Lord, from the mountains and the land, the desert land become greenish. So sometimes they also called, we can also call sometimes flash floods. Suddenly water gushes into that area where there is no water. And it is the cycle of sadness and joy is the third part. The second part, what we just now read, is bring back our captivity, O Lord. This is a prayer and wise understanding because the psalmist realized the restoration is not enough, but he is praying for more of it. That is the wise thinking. And the third is the cycle of sadness and joy. Fifth and sixth verse. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The gladness of the first half of this psalm was real, but only part of the big picture. So now, when he comes to the third part, he is looking at the big picture. And with wisdom, the psalmist reminded himself and all of us that great joy is often preceded by a season of tears. Joy doesn't come just like that, but it usually precedes with some tears, as if they are seeds we sow that will bring a crop of joy to be later reaped. So there are two images of renewal explained here. One image shown in verse 4, which says, as the streams in the south bring back that restoration swiftly in a quantity, large quantity. So it is a sudden blessing of God. This does occur in human life. This does occur means suddenly you see the blessing coming from Lord. I do remember there's something saying in Hindi. It says, agar Bhagawan deta hai to chappa paad kar deta hai, which means if God gives, he rips open the roof and throws his blessings unto us. So that's kind of blessing he is talking about here. As the streams in the south, as the streams in Negev. And then let us move on. Another type of blessing that he is talking about is a slow blessing, which involves human intervention, which is also sowing and reaping cycle. So there are two images of renewal. One is comes from God suddenly, and the second one, I would say the first one example in Bible would be the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his spirit upon all the people who were assembled in Jerusalem. So that is kind of blessing. But the second type of blessing is that it involves human intervention and it has got sowing and reaping principle. This illustration puts a connection between the tears and the joy. But human nature is, we want to reap joy all the time. We don't want to sow seeds of tears. That is me as well. So we want to reap joy all the time without sowing tears. That is human nature, but it is not the way God works. F.B. Meyer noted that it is not enough to sow. We may do that lavishly and constantly, but we must add passion, emotion, tender pity, strong crying and tears. Just shouting across about the whatever we are preaching is not sufficient. We must include passion into it. We must include that strong crying and tears for the sowing to work. The sowing works only amid tears. And he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing. The idea is repeated and enlarged. Those who have endured much weeping, if they truly carry it as seed for sowing, holding and casting it with faith in God and in his promise, those may be assured of reaping a good harvest. The people were not to sit by idly, waiting for God to come through. So this is something that sometimes we see. The people were not to sit idly, thinking that God will work someday. He will bring the change. He will do the thing. But sometimes the people have to work too. They had to go out and sow, praying that the Lord would be true. The phrase seed to sow is reminiscent of Haggai's encouragement to the people to sow whatever little they had left, because the Lord will bless them. This is written in Haggai chapter 2 verse 19. Haggai chapter 2 verse 19. If you read, there are I think only two chapters in Haggai. In the earlier chapters are all about the the curse and the futility of the people because they are not being blessed by God. So when and then he comes to the end of second chapter, he says, the Lord will bless from now. And then in verse 19, he says, is there any seed left in the barn? Go and check your barns. Anything, even the small portion of seed, go and sow the seed because God is going to bless it. And then another line from the same 5 and 6 verses is, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. Tears truly sown in faith will bring in time a true harvest of rejoicing, as if the reapers held heavy sheaves of grain. This is a powerful and great promise that our tears and sorrows need not be wasted, but can be sown for a joyful harvest received in a better season. So listen to me. O disciples of Jesus, look, your present labor is your future reward. You perhaps sow in tears. You might be conducting your duty amidst persecution and affliction, sickness and pain and sorrow. You who labor in church, and no account is made of your labors, no profit seems to arise from it, yet the day is coming when you shall reap in joy, and plentiful shall be your harvest. Praise be to God. And then I have a little more to say and then we can close. Alexander McLaren said this. He wondered how much this Psalm 126 would have brought encouragement to people over the centuries. Who can tell how many hearts they have strengthened, how much patient toil they have inspired? The psalmist was sowing seed, the fruit of which he little dreamed of. Now he is talking about the person who has written Psalm 126. He is saying, the psalmist who, he sowed a seed in the form of writing that psalm, but he never thought how much seed, how much harvest that psalm will bring. But this man of God is saying, the psalmist was sowing seed, the fruit of which he little dreamed of when he wrote them. And his sheaves will be an exceeding weight indeed. Means when the day of reckoning comes, that psalmist will see the harvest of Psalm 126, which he cannot contain. It will be such a blessing. Think of our Lord Jesus, who went forth weeping. Just now, Brother Ray explained very well from the Garden of Eden. Sorry, Garden of Gethsemane. Think of our Lord who went forth weeping, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, bearing precious seed and sowing it around him, till at length his own body was buried like a grain of wheat in the furrow of the grave. But he rose and is now seated at the right hand of God, from where he shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. With the voice of the archangel and the trumpet when it is blown, bringing his sheaves with him, the seed that Lord Jesus has sown when he was on the earth, we all know how much harvest it has brought. We are all part of the harvest of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the trumpet sounds and the Lord comes, he brings with him all the sheaves from the harvest that he received. Praise be to God, we will be part of that harvest, we will be part of that group, and we will be with him. We will see him face to face. Thank you all. Thank you for listening. I think I have finished my message. Hope it's helpful. Brother Ray?
Sure.